Good morning, church. My name is Stephen. By the way, I'm one of the pastors here at High Rock. And today is the last Sunday in what's really kind of a quick sermon series about money. Money is one of the most important things that we have to deal with in our lives. And so it behooves us to look into Scripture to see what God and what the Bible has to say about what we do with our money. There's so much wisdom to be gained about what we can do with our finances. So how do we save? How do we eliminate debt? How do we honor God with our money? How do we invest wisely? All of this stuff is important stuff that matters in the grand scheme of God's creation. And in the face of some of the severe economic challenges that we're in the midst of and that are ahead, probably, all right, this is not a time to hunker down and say, okay, I just need to do what I've always done. Now's the time to ask, what does the God who created the universe know that I don't know? What wisdom can I gain that I don't have right now? And I hope that most of us have the humility to say, like, I don't have it all figured out. And that there is stuff that I can learn from the God who put all of this together in the first place. And as we've said for the past several weeks, this fall we'll be offering a financial freedom course. So details will be forthcoming. You don't need to commit to this now. But if you are interested, I don't know if Hugh, if you can find that slide. It's probably down at the very bottom. But the financial freedom course one. If you're interested at all in figuring out your finances and gleaning some of that biblical wisdom, I strongly encourage you to just at least fill out the form so we know that you have some interest so that when these details come, we can get those out to you. Kathleen and I did this years ago, and it's impacted our marriage, it's impacted our lives, all for the better, all for the better. So, quickly catching up on the past 3 weeks, we've been looking at biblical principles about finances and money. And principle one that we looked at a few weeks ago was the principle of the heart. What you do with your money reveals the affections and the allegiances of your heart. Why did Jesus talk about money so much? It's not because he wanted people's money. It's because he wanted their hearts. The question isn't, does Jesus have your money? The question is, does Jesus have you? That's what he's after. And yes, he does want you, all of you. Matthew chapter 6 reminds us that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So principle number two was the principle of stewardship. This is that radical concept that we kind of intuitively reject as broken people. It says that everything belongs to God, right? And if everything belongs to God, then what belongs to us? Nothing, right? That's crazy talk in the world that we live in today, but that's the universe that we live in. It's all God's. God made it all. So that means that whatever we have in our quote-unquote possession is something that's actually placed into our care. That makes us stewards. That's not a word we use a whole lot these days, but that's what we are. We are stewards. The question is not, are you or are you not a steward? The question is, are you a good steward of what God has placed in your life? What are you going to do with what God has put in your care? And then last week, we talked about principle number three, which is the principle of first. And we saw that throughout Scripture, there is a constant call for God's people to return to God the first of what God has entrusted to us. Not give back to God, because you can't give to God something that actually already belongs to him. We return to God the first of what he has given us, the first of our labor, the first of our earnings. Simply stated, this is about the order of the universe. God is the uncreated one. God came first. So God cannot, by virtue of his firstness, God cannot be second. Order matters. But we humans are very good at putting any number of things first before God. We're very good at making God second, which is, of course, impossible because God is first. And then God levels this accusation upon his people in Malachi chapter 3, saying, why are you stealing from me? Why do you rob me? But this amazing thing happens there in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Nowhere else in Scripture do we find this. He encourages the people to say, he says, test me, test me. God says, bring the whole tithe. That is the first 10% of your earnings, which that's a whole other, like, what? That's crazy, Pastor. But God says, test me in this. Test me in this. And see if I don't throw open the floodgates of heaven. It all belongs to him anyways. Test me, God says. Now, how many of us are willing to take God up on that test? Right? And Martin Luther, the great reformer, right? He famously talked about the three conversions that happen in our lives. The conversion of the head, that's when we kind of intellectually ascend to like, oh, this maybe this could be true, and I can kind of give myself, I can show up for this. Then there's the conversion of the heart, that is, here's my life. I like, God, I want to give myself to you. And then lastly, and probably the hardest of the three, is the conversion of the wallet. The conversion of the wallet. It's always the last, and sometimes it never happens. Where are you? Where are you? All right, and today we're going to look at the last principle, the principle of the harvest. And so I know we prayed the prayer of illumination already, but I'm just going to pray one more time because talking about this stuff is hard for a lot of us. And so I just want to ask that the Spirit of God would move in our hearts, soften our hearts, so that we'd be ready to hear what God has for us today. God, thank you so much for being here, first of all. You're here in this room. Your Spirit is present with us. And we just want to say you're welcome. You are welcome in this place. So thank you, God, for being here. And we ask that as we open up your word and try to better understand what you're calling us to do, the actions that you're asking us to take, that our hearts might be softened and our feet and our hands might be actually moved to action, that we might be a people who give more than just our head and our heart, but we can give all of who we are, God, including our wallet, which is, God, we know that's a hard thing to do. So help us to that end, that you might be glorified and that your good might be done for our neighbor in this world. In your name, amen. All right, so the principle of the harvest. This principle gets at the biblical idea of generosity, all right? We live in a consumeristic culture. We even treat our churches as goods to be consumed. We come in every Sunday. We eat a spiritual meal. We get spiritually fat. And then we go home, oftentimes without ever giving of ourselves. But at the end of the day, really, the most fun that we can ever have with the money that God has entrusted to us is giving it away. It's like, poof. For some of us, that seems crazy. That can't be possible. But that's the kind of God that we have, a generous God. And if we could be his kids and follow in his footsteps, we can be generous givers, just like our God is a generous giver. And Paul leans into that here in 2 Corinthians. But before we open up the word, there's a hard reality that we need to wrestle with, and it's this. And we talked a little bit about this in week one, but I want to lean into it a little bit more here, and it's this. We're rich. Do you know that? We're rich. Specifically, we are rich in cash and material goods. And you might not feel like that is true in your life. You might not live in a mansion or drive a Mercedes-Benz, but all of us are rich just by virtue of living here in this country. Those of you who grew up in nations like Haiti, China, Ghana, India, and you find yourself here in this room today in Massachusetts in the United States of America, you know in how many ways we are so much richer than other people around the world. You know just how rich we are. We're loaded. We are loaded. There's been lots of talk about the 1% over the past 10 years. Very disparagingly, of course, and we love to play class warfare, don't we? Where we point our fingers at the greedy 1%ers, but what about the 10%? Because that's most of us in this room. we're richer than 90% of the people in the world. And yet more often than not, our gut tells us to point the finger at those greedy rich people, not us, right? The greedy rich people. We began this series by saying money blinds us to our own greed and by what we have. And so we always look at the bucket that we have and we say, well, there's not enough in my bucket, but that those other people have buckets that have plenty in it, right? It's not me, it's those other people that are greedy. Ron Sider's transformational book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, came out years and years ago. It woke up a lot of people to the realities of the immense wealth that Western Christians have compared to the countless impoverished people in the world. He prophetically wrote in that book, "What an ironic tragedy that an affluent, quote-unquote, Christian minority in the world continues to hoard its wealth while hundreds of millions of people hover on the edge of starvation." So, if we're so rich, what might it look like for us to become generous givers? Remember, God doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. And part of that conversion of our wallets means becoming the radically generous givers that he has equipped us to be. Generosity is a virtue that most of us agree is important and valuable for our lives, but it's often something that we're terrible at because we always feel like, oh, I don't have enough, right? Oftentimes we think that we're great at generosity when really we're not all that generous at all. This issue really wasn't any different thousands of years ago, okay? And we see that in the passage that Joyce read for us today. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he's pushing back against the natural tendency that all of us have today and thousands of years ago, same thing. All of us have this tendency to hold on tightly to that we call our own, right? And so other churches throughout the Roman Empire at that time, particularly the church in Jerusalem, were going through some very tough financial times. And so he's calling on men and women in the church in Corinth to give to those who are in need in Jerusalem. He's asking them to do what does not come naturally to them at all, to be generous. And so Paul says this in verse 4. He says, "For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident." Now, why does Paul mention the Macedonians here? Macedonia is like north of Greece, so and Paul has planted churches up there. He's planted churches in Greece. He's planted churches like down at the bottom of Greece, where he is right, where he's writing to now in the church in Corinth. But he's writing to the church in Corinth now about these other people in Macedonia who have been very generous. Paul has already collected a gift from the Macedonian church. In chapter 8, Paul says that they have already given very generously. But here's the thing that you need to know about the Corinthian church and the Macedonian church. The Corinthian church, like us, okay? So if there's a church that we can kind of compare our world and our culture to, it's the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was rich. But the Macedonian church was very poor. And he says, in the midst of a very severe trial, there, that is the Macedonians, overflowing joy and their extreme poverty, what? Welled up in rich generosity. So out of the very little that they have, and that maybe that's you here this morning, you feel like that's me, very little. But out of the very little that they had, they gave generously to the Jerusalem church that was even poorer than they were. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, don't let those Macedonians come down and visit you and find you stingy. Unfortunately, we were expecting a visit from our missionaries from South Africa a few weeks ago, and they were unable to get their visas and come and share their testimonies about the amazing work that we're partnering with them down there. How sad would it be if they came here and found us stingy when they're so generous with everything that they do? Now, many of you know that I have had the privilege, and this is a very rich person privilege that few people in the world get, but I've had this privilege to travel the world. And several years ago, I had an amazing opportunity to visit India, and I saw as much of that country as I could in 10 days while there. We were visiting different projects that our denomination is a part of there. And India is a very overwhelming place. The smells are powerful, the colors are bright, the sun is hot, and the poverty is overwhelming. I've seen extreme poverty in other places in the world, but I have never seen it on such a vast scale as in India. And the poverty is made even worse by things like drought, things like pandemic, things like the caste system. All of these things are made worse in India than you find in many other places in the world. But there were bright spots as well. We spent much of our time there with the Hindustani Covenant Church, which is kind of the part of our denomination that's there in India. And we saw the work that they were doing throughout India, planting churches, serving the poor. There's some people from High Rock churches who were able to visit there years ago as well. Now, the Hindustani Covenant Church is a poor church by any standard that we might set from our own perspective. Yet they're doing this amazing work for the people in their country in the midst of vast systemic poverty and ecological disasters that they experience year after year after year. Now, here in our country, we're also not without disasters, are we? Of course, we've had the pandemic, and in the past 10 years, we've had other issues. We've had hurricanes, tornadoes, massive droughts. We've had droughts in California, huge floods in Texas. So we're not without disasters as well in this country. But we do have resources that people in the rest of the world don't have. Now, here's what blows me away. When we reached out over these past several years for help within the denomination, consistently, over and over again, it's been the Hindustani Covenant Church in impoverished India that is always among the first to give to relief efforts in this country, in filthy rich America. Is that not remarkable? Many of us hardly give it a second thought. Oh, you know, they'll be okay. Someone else will give. Like, why do they do it? Why do they do it? How is it that they can give the way that they give? In their poverty, they put us to shame in our wealth. In order for us to be radically generous people, we need to have a radical shift. We need to have a shift in the way that we understand the world and how we relate to the world. And the first shift is this: we need to understand that we are intimately connected to community, but that community is not just here, it's around the globe. We're all connected to each other. And those of us who put our faith in Jesus, who follow Jesus, are joining into a larger family of God that does not know the bounds of this room. I believe that following Jesus is a communal activity. We do it together. Paul describes us, the church, as a body connected to each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says this: there should be no division in the body, but its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, Paul says, and each one of you is a part of it. When we look at this passage and we think of the poor people that exist in the body of Christ, we think, if somebody is poor among us, then we all suffer together. That's true. But it also means that if some of us are behaving badly, we all feel the repercussions of that together. That means that if we're not being responsible with our finances, as Scripture teaches us, if we're being greedy, then the whole body suffers as well. And we'll see that illustrated a bit when we get deeper into this passage. But that's pretty radical stuff, isn't it? We don't think like that too often, do we? We think like, this is what I have and this is mine, and what I do with mine, that affects my life. Rarely do we think about that affecting people outside of us. So not only do we believe it's my money, not God's, we also believe that our friends, our family members, our church community has no business knowing what we do with our money. Like, we would think that's it's a huge violation of privacy, right, for somebody else to see, like, your checkbook, right? We don't want them to know what we're spending money on or our credit card statements. It would be wildly countercultural to most of us to think that we might share in all of this together. It sounds crazy to most of us, but these are the radical ways that Jesus calls us to follow him. Now, before you get all confused, I'm not asking you to go like pile up your credit card statements. Everybody look at each other's statements. But this is kind of the radical bent that Paul has as he's looking at the body of Christ, that we're all affected together by what we do with what God has put in our lives. And when we find that it's difficult to give our money to the purposes, the mission, the community of God, it's probably because we're holding on to that money a bit too tightly. What we do with our money matters to God because it impacts his community. It impacts his church. It impacts his mission. Rich and poor, we're all cosmically affected by the decisions we make with our money. Okay, so let's talk about one of the systems that we find ourselves kind of stuck in our world. And don't hear this in a bad way, but what the system that we're in is a system called capitalism, right? Most of us are familiar with that at various different levels. So we live in a society that's governed by an ideology called capitalism. The basic premise of capitalism suggests that the incentive of personal wealth and building something in our community can lead to the creation of better goods, improved means of production, ultimately the betterment of society. Now, I'm not going to praise or admonish capitalism, but I do want to point out a few things. One, some of that's true, right? Look at this country. Like, this is one of the first countries that was, like, founded on this principle, and this country has become one of the richest countries that has ever existed in the world. So a lot of that has proved to be true, but of course there are problems as well. But the bigger problem that I see is when we connect this idea that exists in our society to our faith. A few years back, the president of Colorado Christian University came out and he said, you can't be a Christian and not be a capitalist, which seems a little bit problematic to me. Now, for the record, just as with money, I don't believe that capitalism is an evil. Maybe some of you do, and that's okay, and we can have good conversations about that. But earning money, getting better jobs, creating better products, these are great things that can come out of a capitalistic system. All right? But when we gain for self rather than gain for community, when that becomes the end goal, me, 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 then we've become greedy, right? And greed is the enemy of Christ-centered justice in this world. When we pursue money and things without giving from our abundance, we participate in the injustice of this world. Some of you are like, whoa, Pastor, that feels like a bit much. Like, I fight against injustice. Like, I'm not participating in injustice. I encourage you to just think about this as we examine this together. Our potential in this country alone is massive if we could only do away with our greed for more and more and more. Just a few stats, just to kind of maybe prove the point that perhaps some of you already know. Wedding Tracker from the Wedding Report Incorporated estimated that the average cost of a wedding in 2022 will be $27,000. I think that's actually a pretty conservative estimate as well. $27,000. Some of you are like, man, I wish my wedding could have been that cheap, right? Let me tell you, though, it's possible. My wife and I did it for $4,000, and not that long ago. U.S. consumers spent $16.8 billion on bottled water in 2017. On water, right? How about this? Video and computer game sales this year will total $56 billion in the U.S. In 2020, during the pandemic, that was up 27% from the year before. So when the world was on fire, we're buying more video games, 20% more. Again, these are not evils in and of themselves. You may be buying video games and also giving radically, okay? But these numbers do tell a story that we need to be paying attention to. Americans buy billions of dollars of candy each year to the tune of $2.6 billion in retail sales last year, according to the National Confectioners Association. Most of these numbers are probably too big for any of us to conceptualize, unless you're like deep into finance. Like a trillion. Like we know our nation has like trillions of dollars in debt and our GDP is a certain amount of trillions of dollars, right? Our brains cannot compute a trillion. Probably can barely compute a billion. It's so big. There are 6.8 million vacation homes in the US, typically with the owner living over 200 miles away. And what about fashion? Like, I feel like the weight of this one. I don't buy a ton of clothes, but I know that like every once in a while I'll spend a little bit too much on a pair of jeans. All right? Here's what Ron Sider said again from Rich. This is from Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. Dare we care at all about current fashions if that means reducing our ability to help hungry neighbors? How many more luxuries should we buy for ourselves and our children when others are dying for lack of bread? Look at what Paul says about the thief in Ephesians chapter 4. So last week, I said, you know, in Malachi, God says, you robbed me. It's like, whoa, God, like, I don't want to hear from that God. Can I hear from the nice God and not the God who calls me a thief? Right? And here's Paul now doing something similar. Those who have been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands. To which most of us say, okay, I don't steal. I work hard. Good. That's good. All right, pat yourself on the back for not being a thief. You're halfway there. But then look at what Paul says. Don't steal. Do something useful with your own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. In other words, the whole orientation of the Christian is not that we work to have, but we work to give. We work to give. That's a radical reorientation of our lives. If we don't give to those in need, then not only do we allow the condition of the poorest people in the world to perpetuate, we actually facilitate their poverty. Greed is an enemy of justice. And the scary thing is that greed is, that's the norm in our world. And by the way, that doesn't plague the rich alone. Whether you're rich, poor, or somewhere in the middle, greed is a normal human thing that we all have to contend with. But generosity is the radical, countercultural way of God's church. So before I came up, Joyce read this instructive passage from Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. Paul here is urging these men and women to give generously to churches in other parts of the Roman Empire that are struggling with poverty and that are trying to help people around in their community that are impoverished. As I said earlier, Paul begins by flattering them, all right? Paul's a good rhetorician, right? He knows they've given generously before, but he also knows the natural bent of the human heart. Just like we are today, they were like way back then. The natural bent of the human heart is to want to hold on tightly to what we think is ours. So Paul's preparing them. be ready to give when I get there. Like, I'm coming, so start collecting the gift, and when I get there, be ready to hand it over to me so I can take it to Jerusalem. He's asking them to prepare their hearts and their minds to posture themselves as radical givers. Look at what he says in verse 6 through 8. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So this is where we find the principle for today, the principle of the harvest. Or the law of the harvest. The law of the harvest suggests that you reap what you sow. You've heard that before, right? It's a biblical principle woven into the creation of the universe. And Paul appeals to this principle in regards to generosity. The more that you give, the more that you'll receive. This isn't about health and wealth gospel, by the way. This is about the way God has ordered the world. When we sow into the world's going to get better. We're going to experience that, and God is going to continue to bless us. It all comes from God in the first place anyways, right? So God says in verse 6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. It might be hard for us to understand because we're not farmers. I know we're city people. Maybe some of you have some like background in being on a farm and sowing seeds, right? But just like a farmer who takes a handful of seeds, and I've got some here this morning, takes a handful of seeds, how ridiculous would it be for a farmer to say, I don't want to get rid of these seeds, like, I want to hold on to these seeds. Or I don't want to sow these seeds. I want to eat these seeds because I'm hungry. That would be, like, that's a bad farmer, right? That's a bad farmer. How should we give? Well, verse 7 here says, God loves a cheerful giver. Now, that word for cheerful is the Greek word hilaros. Hilaros. Now, what does hilaros mean, or hilarious, from where we get the word hilarious? Cheerful, joyful, prompt to just do anything. God loves a cheerful giver. And so Paul says to give hilariously. And so the farmer could come along and say, I want to hold on to these, or I want to eat these. Or the farmer could say, like, oh, I'm going to, you know, sow a little bit. I'm going to sow sparingly. Now, if the farmer sows sparingly, the farmer's only going to get so much out of the ground, right? But if the farmer gives generously, if the farmer gives hilariously, then all of a sudden there are more seeds in the ground to come up. This is the principle of the harvest. Now, the issue is not how much you give. Listen to Paul. What Paul's saying here, the law of the harvest works that way. Like, the more that you sow, of course, the more that's going to come back. But really, what Paul's getting is not how much you give; it is how you give. Now, God has given us different size buckets. Some of us have like what we might consider a medium-sized bucket. Some of us have big buckets. And that might be some of us in here. Like I said, whether we feel like it or not, top 10% in the world right here in this room, okay? God has given us different size buckets. Faithfulness is not about how much you give. Faithfulness is about how much you give in proportion to what God has entrusted to you in your life. The issue is, where's your heart? And so you could have a whole lot to give and still be like, boop, boop, or maybe not even that. Maybe like, I'm just going to hold on to this, right? What kind of heart do you have? For some of this is like a tug of war with God and your money. Maybe when the offering plate comes around or like the opportunities to give to those in need in your life come around, you're like, oh gosh, I feel like if I give my money there, I'm never going to see it again. That's just not understanding the principle of the harvest. You reap what you sow. And so with what God has given to you, give hilariously. Some of you, I know, some of you have small buckets, okay? And we have to wrestle with this, the hard reality that not only does everything belong to God, but everything comes from God, which means everything's distributed by God. To which some of you may say, well, does that mean that God makes poor people poor? Okay, let's not overcomplicate this right here. We can talk more in depth at some time, but God has filled up or given some people large buckets and some people have smaller buckets. Again, the issue is not how much you give, it's how you give. And even the poor, we see this in Scripture time and time again. We see this with the Macedonians. We see this with the Hindustani Covenant Church, that even those with small buckets can give hilariously, hilariously. He who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase the store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way. Like, what do we do with that? A lot of us here, we don't like that health and wealth gospel stuff, but what do we do with the fact that God says he wants to enrich us in every way? But why? But why? It says here, verse 11, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Verse 11 is beautiful. You will be made rich in every way. Where does it come from? It comes from God. Principle number two, okay? It all comes from God. But there's a purpose behind it. Not to enrich yourself. Check this out. No, God gives us so that you can sow that. How do you like that one? Clever? You gonna remember that one? God gives so that you can sow that. He gives so that we can give. It's a biblical principle that God will bless those who are generous. If you're faithful with a little, it says in Scripture, you will be faithful with a lot. You've been made rich in every way so that. Why does God bless? So that we can be a blessing. The question is, what kind of church are we going to be? Sparingly or generously? Now, before we answer that question, consider this. Mike, you guys can come on up. Has God spared anything from us? The answer is no. God didn't even spare his own son. God did not spare his own son, Romans chapter 8, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, that is his son, Jesus, graciously give us all things? God spared nothing for our sake. Should we spare anything for our brothers and sisters who are in need? Should we spare anything for the movement of God here in Quincy and beyond? 2,000 years ago, the Macedonian church didn't have much to give, but they gave hilariously. Sorry, Adam. Adam, I will get the vacuum And if anybody likes to vacuum, if anybody likes that, like that very soothing, satisfying feeling of hearing stuff go up into the vacuum cleaner, we will let you vacuum afterwards. But the Macedonian church, out of their very little, they gave hilariously. They gave joyfully. They gave cheerfully. For the past couple decades, the Hindustani Covenant Church in India has generously, joyfully, cheerfully given to Americans, rich Americans, when they themselves are going through disasters that are way worse than any flood that we experience here in this country. That's cheerful, generous, hilarious giving. They weren't joyful because they gave. They gave because they were filled with joy. Filled with joy that comes from knowing a God who joyfully spares nothing. And so we can come this morning and remember. Let's not forget what God has done for us. We need to stop looking at this cross and just being like, oh, that makes me feel warm and fuzzy, and start looking at this cross and being like, that's how radically God has given to us. How can I not, with my life, with my mind, with my wallet even, give generously back to his work in this world? So let's remember what God did. And remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death until he comes." And so my encouragement to all of us is to remember what God has so generously given into our lives. You may have a big bucket. You may have a small bucket. You may have a medium bucket. It all comes from God. And God is Jehovah Jireh, the provider for all of us. So come not because you must, but because you may. Come not because you're strong, but because you're weak. Come not because you have a claim on what's here. It's not yours, but it's something that God has graciously given to his people. So come, for all is now ready, and remember what God has done for us.